Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. And I was thinking about that song. John, I appreciate you leading that song, Redeemed. And I don't know if you caught the last verse. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. The lady who wrote those words, Fanny J. Crosby, was blind her entire life. And I think about her a lot when I sing these songs that I'm familiar with that she wrote and think about what she is seeing now and what she's able to see now on the other side of life and how she wrote those words with the hope that one day she too would see. And that's the hope that we have, right? The hope that one day our eyes will be open as well, even though we see, Paul says, we see in part, we know in part, and one day we will see fully and know fully. We don't know everything that we see, and we see only a part of what the world is. And someday soon we'll be together in glory, singing these songs together, singing the song of the Lamb together forever, and I look forward to that day. And glad that you're here with us as we share a part of that. I think about our assemblies, and this is why it's so important that we gather together in person, and we keep talking about that. Although we're welcoming, we're glad that those can join us online, we value our time together in person because it's a glimpse of what heaven will be like when we gather forever, singing forever, and worshiping the Lamb forever. This is a small piece of what will be our eternity, and we're grateful to be together. Glad that you could join us and welcome everybody who's with us online as well. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. If you haven't yet turned there, Mark chapter 8, and I usually have my stuff all ready to go, and I did not do that yet, so give me a second while you're turning there, and I will get my thing here set up. Mark chapter 8. Hopefully you got an extra hour of sleep last night. You're all fresh, ready to go. So I'm going to preach an extra 30 minutes today. Amen. Hey, I got an amen. Mark chapter 8. We've been working through Mark, and we kind of have bounced around a little bit. So now I think we're landing for a while, and we're not going to go back and forth so much as we were. 2 weeks ago, we kind of skipped ahead, and we did the miracle in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a village by the sea, and we used that miracle in conjunction with the miracle in chapter 7 where he heals a deaf man. And we use those two things together, blind and deaf, talking about hearing and understanding, seeing and understanding, how those are illustrations often in the Gospels. And then last week we went back and tried to get back on track from the beginning of chapter 8 with the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And we looked at the disciples' misunderstanding of that miracle, the Pharisees not understanding that they were asking for a sign and there would be no sign given. And we looked at how oftentimes we miss and we misrepresent things about God, and we miss the understanding that we need to have and seeing things in front of us. And this morning we're back in chapter 8, in the end of chapter 8, as Jesus continues on from his ministry in Bethsaida. And he goes further north. So he's healed a man by the Sea of Galilee, blind man in Bethsaida, and then he's heading north to a little town called Caesarea Philippi. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about this town on the front end because you need to know what is significant about this area to understand the depth of the story that we just read, that Jeff read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Caesarea Philippi, if we had a map, if we had a projector up here, I could show you where it sits. Caesarea Philippi is about as far north in the land of Palestine as you can get. It's up in the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River starts in the mountains, Mount Hermon, and comes down from there, hits Lake Hula, and then becomes the Jordan River after Lake Hula and into the Sea of Galilee and on down to the Dead Sea. But in the mountains of the headwaters of the Jordan is a little place called Caesarea Philippi. And historically, the area where Jesus was going to was an area of pagan worship. People from long ago, not just Jews, but also pagan people who came to the area before and after them, looked at this place and they felt like this is where we need to set up a temple to God, or to the God that we worship. And in the Greek period, this area of Caesarea Philippi, if you would go there today, you can still see this, actually. I would show you pictures, but we can't this morning. There's a big cliff a big rock face, big wall in front of them. And at the base of that wall is a cave, and you go back in the cave and there's a spring coming out of that cave, and the ancient people believed that this was the entrance to the underworld. This is where the gods lived. And so they set up temples, they set up idols to that. One of the most famous temples in this area was the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. He was a fertility god. And you could imagine being a fertility god, all sorts of stuff happened there. Sexual acts that they used to worship their god Pan. This was hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. And by the time of the Romans, it still remained a cultic pagan site. The Romans actually built a temple there too to Caesar Augustus. It's a thoroughly pagan area, an area that a Jew would never have wanted to go to at all. And it's actually kind of interesting. I would have loved to know, as Jesus was heading there to Caesarea Philippi, would have loved to hear the conversation with Jesus and the disciples. Why are we going here, Jesus? What is it that you want us to see here? What are you doing here? We shouldn't be here. This is a pagan worship site. But then it makes sense when Jesus asks this question in our reading this morning. Who do men say that I am? And he gets all these answers, right? John the Baptist, Elijah. Jesus is at the point in his ministry where things have happened, miraculous things have happened, and people are starting to wonder, who is this guy? And they're making all sorts of projections about it. The Old Testament talked about Elijah coming back in the end times. And so there are some that thought, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is Elijah coming in the flesh. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, and that's not the question that Jesus is really interested in them answering. Because after they give him some of their own thoughts of what they're hearing other people say, Jesus transitions to the real question, and the real question that he wants them to answer to him is, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, in a moment of brilliance, answers the question. Peter wasn't always known for these moments of brilliance, but occasionally he has one, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And Matthew gives us a little bit more full account. If you want to turn real briefly to Matthew chapter 16, Mark kind of cuts that conversation a little short. Matthew chapter 16 gives us the fuller answer of Peter. Matthew 16, starting in verse 6, I'm going to read it. I won't take time to wait for you. I'm just going to keep going. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? I'm not so concerned about what other people say that I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes this prophetic declaration after this statement of Peter that on this rock I will build my church. And there are all sorts of ways of interpreting this passage. Catholics would look at this passage as Jesus establishes his church on Peter, which means rock. Cephas means rock. On this rock I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why we look at the Catholic Church and they have popes. They believe that the pope is the succession of Peter, who was given the keys to the kingdom and was established the church on it. We as Protestants believe that Jesus is calling this statement of Peter's the rock. You are this Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this statement, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to just point out real quickly, this isn't the thrust of the lesson, but I want to point out real quickly that 2,000 years later, we're still here. And if you've ever had doubts about the future of the church, some of you who are older in years often think, what happens when I go? What's the church going to be like after I'm gone? I can tell you right now that you don't have to worry, because the church will still be here. Jesus said it. on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, think about where Jesus is standing. Jesus is standing in front of this pagan cultic site where people were worshiping their gods and their goddesses, and they believed that this is where the underworld is. This is where the gates of hell are. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the greater issue here, I think, is what Jesus says about himself. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Christ means anointed one. In Greek and Messiah, the same thing in Hebrew, anointed one. And anointed ones, kings, had authority. And so Jesus claims authority right here. He claims authority to establish his church. And he claims authority in the lives of those who follow him. We've already seen Jesus' authority in different ways displayed over nature, the power of nature calming the storm. We've seen his authority displayed over powers of demonic forces, healing people who are demon-possessed. We've seen him display his authority over sickness, over illness, over every imaginable part of the world. And the last piece of the puzzle is his authority over his followers. And Peter's statement is the declaration of that. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You have authority over us. You see, you are the Christ is not just a nice, cute statement. There are implications for making this statement. Most of us, when we were baptized, made the good confession. Paul talks about the good confession later in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that Jesus makes the good confession before Pilate about being king. And we make the confession before people when we're baptized. And probably most of us, I would hope, made the confession before a crowd of witnesses as we were baptized, but before the people that were watching us be baptized. Whenever I baptize somebody, I say this, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And on that confession, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whether we recognize it or not, when we submit to Jesus, when we submit to him in baptism, we are completing a series of steps in our life that submits ourselves to the authority of Jesus in our life. But the difficult part is that we don't always realize it and we don't always live it. It's easy to make a statement. It's hard to live that out, isn't it? It's hard to live every day saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Lord over my life, God. You are Lord over my decisions, God. You have authority in my life, God. Because we think of ourselves often as the captain of our own ship. We think of ourselves as the manager of our destiny, especially in our great country that we live, where everything is possible. And we see people making something of themselves every day and choosing their path, choosing their destiny, and choosing how they want to live their life. We often fool ourselves into thinking that we are the masters of our ships. And yet as Christians, we understand and we recognize that there is one who is greater than us, the Christ, Lord of our life. And so the question I want to ask you this morning, if you have confessed the name of Jesus, if you have admitted to who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are you also now living like it? If someone was to look at your life, would they be able to see that you act like there is a Lord over you? Or do you act like the captain of your ship, the manager of your own destiny? We use phrases like, I'll do what I want. Right? Sometimes we say that jokingly. Sometimes we say that seriously. I'll do what I want. Don't tell me how to live my life. Right? And sometimes, even though we may jest, we may joke about that, underlying some of those statements are real ways that we think, real ways that we live. And this is a human thing. This isn't something unique to us. In fact, if you go back to this passage, we didn't read this part, but look what happens next. Right after Peter makes this statement in Mark chapter 8, we're back in Mark 8 now. Right after he makes this incredible statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, look what happens. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, that is Jesus, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter, in one instance, is making this great confession, and in the next discussion, Jesus is talking about his death, his eventual going to Jerusalem, being killed, submitting himself to death. All these things doesn't fit in with what Peter thinks should happen in Jesus' life. And now Peter's taking him aside saying, no, Lord, you don't want to do that. That's not something that's really, you know, why don't we go somewhere else? Why don't we do something else? And Jesus says, no. Get behind me, Satan. Peter had his own ideas about what Jesus should do and who Jesus should be. We often try to wrestle authority away from God, don't we? Say, you know what, God? I think I know better than you do what I should be doing right now in my life. You know what, God? I think I could have managed that a little better. I think I could have produced a better outcome. I think if I could have had my way, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess like we are. And we often have these thoughts roll around in our head that are temptations to wrestle authority away from the one who has it, that we've given it away to in our life. And I love what Jesus says in the later parts of this passage. He continues with this. He says, calling the crowds to him. After Jesus and Peter had this side conversation, and Jesus rebukes Peter in front of the disciples, then he calls the crowd to him, and then he uses this as a lesson. He says, with his disciples, says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father with the holy angels. The irony of life is that while we think that we have mastery over ourselves or over our destiny, when we come to Christ, we say, you know what, God, you take that over. And in the very giving of ourselves over, we gain our life back. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever saves his soul, wants to save his soul, will lose it. Whoever gives his soul up will save it. You and I are in this great battle of life, of who is going to have authority in my life. And it doesn't stop when you become a Christian. It doesn't stop at baptism. Even though you make the statement, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that statement you're baptized, you are continually in this wrestling between God and you for authority in your life. And I want to ask you again this morning, who has authority over your life? Who makes the call in your life? At the end of the day, do you truly submit yourself to God? Or is it just a statement that you made sometime in the past, and the way that you actually live your life isn't like that? I love what Abraham Kuyper says. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Our struggle is that we often compartmentalize our life. And we think that these are the spiritual things over which God has dominion, and God has dominion over my time in the morning with him, or God has dominion over my time in worship, or God has dominion over these Christian friends that I have and our relationship. But over here is my work life, and over here is my family, and over here is my farm or my business or my career, and I make the call there. When God says, no. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, everything in his life, lay down and take up his cross and follow me. And so how are you doing with that? Have you laid down yourself and taken up the cross of self-denial? A lot of times we look at this passage of Jesus saying, take up his cross and follow me, and we talk about carrying the cross of our burdens. We talk about carrying the cross of our sickness or carrying the cross of some illness that we have or traumatic event in our life, and that's what we call our cross. It's mine to bear is what we say. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about your illness. He wasn't talking about your traumatic event. He wasn't talking about the dysfunction or whatever is in your life that's difficult to bear, although that might be the reality, is that it's difficult. Jesus is talking about your denial of yourself, continually carrying that cross. How are you doing with it? When you walk into work tomorrow morning, those of you who are still working, or for those of you who are retired, when you walk into McDonald's in the morning, get your cup of coffee with your friends and sit down and chat, what does somebody see in your life? Do they see somebody who has submitted themselves completely to their Lord? And everything filters through this relationship that you have with God. Or do they see someone who is captain of their ship, master of their destiny, answers to no one? Who do you say that I am? In a moment, we're going to have a song John's picked out for an invitation song. I think you've already flipped to it, and we'll have a chance to respond to this message. And whether or not you respond publicly, I hope that you go home and you think about this. You think about your life and where you've allowed it to go and some of the things that you've brought in or should be bringing out of your life. And that God would shape and mold us as his people this morning through his word. If you need to respond in any way to the message or to the gospel itself, please come and stand as we sing.